All right, everybody read their chapter. Mm-hmm. The people that didn't, they're like, can't look at me. So there's not a lot of reading per week. I mean, I'm assigning you one chapter per week. It's not too bad, right? All right. Okay, so I assigned chapter 6 to you. And as you can see in the book, it's continuing on and on and on and on, it seems forever, with the discipline of observation. And there's good reason for that, okay? Without it, you'll jump to false conclusions, all right? And when you look at young Bible students and the conclusions that they come to from a text, you often wonder, well, what led you to that conclusion? And when they give you their reasoning, oftentimes, most of the time, their reasoning didn't even come from the text at all. It came from presuppositions that they had, or just all kinds of wild stuff. And so in chapter 6, the author is, he's pushing us, Dr. Hendricks is pushing us to learn good questions and to ask those questions to the text. And he did that by just turning to Acts chapter 1:8. Did you guys find that exercise to be, I don't know, for me it's fun, and I enjoy doing it, but did you find it helpful to begin to ask particular questions about a text, to be looking for specific things in a text so that you might dissect everything that's there? And once we pull all of the pieces apart, which is going to take a couple months, then we'll start to put them back together into something meaningful that will lead us to more solid conclusions about a text. So what I want to do is I want to review those questions with you a bit this morning. And actually, can I get my Apple TV up there? Is that okay? I forgot. We have all this technology. Let's use it. Okay. Oh. I got an update and it made everything look different again. Okay, so what we're going to do, as I said, we're going to review all of the questions and then we're going to pick a different passage of Scripture, and the one that's before you there. But before we looked at his questions, I wanted to do to break it down maybe in a little bit simpler form of questions that I ask a text, and I typically organize them in a certain way. So let's do that first and see if you like those, if they work for you. And they're, can you see that? Okay. It's a little small. Okay. If you can't see it, move forward. I can see him just fine. Who, what, when? Where, how, and why? Who, what, when, where, how, and why? They're on your paper as well, if you're taking notes. You don't have to re-jot them again. Yeah. Now, as I said, what I do is I try to ask these questions in a particular order, because if you don't have an order to them, then your notes that you're taking will be disjointed, they won't be organized, okay? So what I typically do when I begin to ask these questions, when I come to a book of the Bible, is I want to start, let's say, with the author. Let me ask all of these six questions just about the author himself. Because if I ask it, the first question about the author, and then about the audience, or the content, or the theology, the doctrines, the propositions, prepositions, whatever, my notes are going to be all over the place. Then I'm going to try to put them all back together. But if I just start with the author, and I ask those six questions, I'm already organized, I'm already ahead of the game, and I save myself time. So start with the author, and then, when you're done with that, move perhaps to the audience and ask those questions. If there is no audience, then begin by asking about the subject or the people that are in the narrative itself. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. And I was thinking about this in preparation, that what I might assign you guys a little bit of homework besides reading. And it's totally voluntary. And I've never put anybody in this church in a holy headlock to get something done. But if you've been here, there is a first time for everything. No, not everything. I would like you to do an introduction to a book of the Bible. Because it's a really good way to introduce yourself to a book. But using some of, and what I'll do is I'll teach a whole class, I'll take a whole Sunday morning and teach you how to do an introduction to a book. And if you've been here, when we've started a book of the Bible, I always do an introduction. Okay, and I think they're very important because I want to know all the things that I'm looking into. I want to know who the author is. I want to know the date, location, all those things. So that's what we'll do. And I don't think you'll be intimidated by the process, and it'll be good for you. And whenever you study a book of the Bible, you should always do those things. They're super helpful, and it'll keep you away from some pitfalls when you get into it. So real quick, we'll kind of do that a little bit this morning, but we'll be very specific later on in regard to an introduction to a book of the Bible, asking and answering the questions. Like I said, who's the author? Who's the author of any given book? And then what I want to do is I want to learn everything I can about that person. So we're asking who. Who's the author? You know, I want to know his occupation, his ethnicity, his social status, all the details about him that I can gather up. Then I want to look at what is the subject matter? What is the genre? Okay, there's a few genres of literature in the Bible, right? And when you read the Song of Solomon, you realize real fast you're not reading Paul. Okay? You're not reading Paul. There's a major difference. You realize that you're not reading a basic narrative like in 1 Samuel. Okay? There is a narrative there, but it's different. It's weird. And I can't wait to teach Song of Solomon on Sunday morning. Well, maybe I can wait a little while. Yeah. And then, you know, what is the author's relationship to his audience? Then I ask and answer when. I want to do my best to, through the historical data, through the content of the book, to establish a date. When was this written? When was it written? Can help me to know what was going on at the time that the book was written. It may help me assign motivations for why the book was written. You know, you look at many of the prophets and you see the reason why it was written, because the nation of Israel was enduring or going through this particular thing, or they were sinning like mad in rebellion against God, and the prophet's calling them back. So it's either calling them back through repentance, or it's encouraging them through trials and troubles. So when a book is written can fill you in on a lot of details. Then I want to know where he wrote from, and I want to know where was the audience. You look at the epistles of Paul, and boy, it'd be a lot easier if it was like the rest of the books of the Bible, and or most of them, and they were just written from Jerusalem or somewhere in Israel. But Paul's all over the Roman Empire when he's writing. And that's kind of weird, thinking back at that time when there was, you know, people traveled at the speed of horse, the speed of boat. But Paul, he writes letters from Rome, he writes letters from Corinth, he writes letters from a prison in Caesarea. He's writing just all over the place. He's writing from, I can't think of the name of the city now, but he's just writing all over. And he's writing to people that are all over the place. And those details are very important. Then we want to ask how did this all come to be? And there's going to be we'll see some overlap with some of the questions. And then finally, you want to ask why was the author writing? And some of those details might come about as you look at when the book was written. Okay, what circumstances were going on? So why was he writing? Why did things come to this? What was the audience experiencing? What was the author experiencing? When you read Paul's prison epistles, it seems to be obvious without him even saying it, because he's talking about the armor of God. It's as if he's sitting there in his cell and he's looking at this soldier that has to watch him, and he's assigning biblical concepts to his armor. It's right there in front of him. He says, there's a good illustration. And he uses it. Okay. Many details. But then, you know, after you get into the book and you're dealing with the finer details, then you want to take those same questions, the six questions, and you want to start asking those questions about other people, about events, about doctrines, about ideas, about affirmations, propositions, all that stuff. You just want to ask those questions to everything, to everything, to everything, especially if they're not self-evident. Like when you're looking at the date of a book, I mean, when was Hosea written? It's not self-evident, is it? You got to do some research. You got to look into it. You got to figure out the details. You got to find out, you know, what king does he mention in the book? Oh, we're assigning dates, aren't we? Because we know when the kings reigned in Israel. Okay, or he mentions an event that was current or it just happened. Well, we know a lot about when events took place. So that's how we begin to narrow things down to where we can assign a date to a book. Okay, some things aren't self-evident. Some things, they are. So we want to collect as much information as we can about everyone, about everything. Those are the basic questions to ask. I think you should ask them. Now let's look at what Hendricks was mentioning. He says, look for terms. And I agree, look for terms, and then ask all those questions about the terms. Okay? What's the most important term? Does the term prompt me to do anything? Especially when you look at verbs. Is the verb assigning anything to me? Is it an imperative? Is it whatever? Is there a contrast? Is there a comparison? Along with contrasting terms like but, there's words like for. For. Simple words, okay, which often means because of. How many of you guys pay attention to the word therefore? Well, if you're looking for logical sequence, you better pay attention to it. And the problem is that we have these silly little things called chapter breaks in our Bible. And sometimes they're super unfortunate because you're not even finished with a line of reasoning yet, and there's a chapter break. And then you come back to your study the next day or the next week, and the chapter begins with therefore. And now you're trying to remember all that you read prior to now so that the rest of everything makes sense. Okay, so look for the words therefore. Okay, it's talking about what leads into things logically, sequentially. Look for the word if, which suggests, of course, a condition, whether it's a fulfilled condition or it's a true contingency. We've talked about some of those on Sunday morning. If you continue steadfast in the faith. And when we talk about Bible dictionaries and things, that's how you discover if it's a first, second, or third class condition. Is the author assuming that they are continuing steadfast, or is he saying, if you don't continue steadfast, you're in big trouble? Because in Colossians, when Paul uses that condition, it's assumed that it's true. He's basically saying, since you are continuing steadfast, these things are going, they are resulting, or they will result. But other times, like in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't touch the first class condition. It's all true contingencies, okay? It's a real condition. Look for the word that. It typically means so that or in order that. And that is huge in Greek. We call it the hina clause. It's the purpose clause. That. It's an important word. Pay attention to it and see what the author is trying to say. One of my favorite hina clauses is in John 15. It's amazing. Maybe we'll talk about it. We'll go there someday. Remind me. We're going to talk about the hina clause in John 15 and in John 17. It's very important. Because Jesus is saying that these things will happen and have happened in order that this will happen. And he guarantees them sovereignly. He says, they will happen because I'm going to make sure they happen. I love that stuff. Terms, discovering the context. You know, we say in Bible study, context is king. Context is king. If you're defining things or explaining things outside of the context, you have misinterpreted the text. Context is everything to a text, okay? Everything to a text. What comes before, we say, what follows after, and then what is the atmosphere? Historical context is important, okay? Historical context. What was happening? What was going on? What would motivate the author because of the historical context to write what he's writing? You guys have heard 20-20, seeking for context, 20 verses before, 20 verses after. That's typically enough. It's not always enough. And other times, it's absolutely impossible. When you get to the Proverbs, you can't use that. Because normally, in the Proverbs, it's not one thought built upon another thought that's leading to a conclusion. It's one verse that's premise and conclusion right there. Or it's just a thought that he's throwing out, all right? You can have troubles going 20 before and 20 after in the third epistle of John in the book of Jude, all right? 20-20 may be very difficult when it comes to some of the Psalms, as we're going to see this morning. How many verses in Psalm 1? I left them out. Do you love that? Yeah, there's not very many. But like, what's the shortest psalm in the Psalms? Is it Psalm 118 or 117? Is it Psalm 119? Oh, okay. Yeah, getting the context is so valuable. It's king. Characters, who are the people involved? What do we know about them? Gaining all that information. Look for the main verb. I love verbs. We want to study the tense of the verb. What relationship does it have to people? Look for cause and effect, and then if-then statements. If-then, if you do this, this, then this will happen. If this happens, then this will occur. Define the terms. How many of you guys have a Bible dictionary? Now, by Bible dictionary, I don't mean a Bible encyclopedia necessarily. Okay, like the New King James Illustrated Bible Dictionary. You're not going to find the terms of the Bible in there, but more like a Vines. And Vines is pretty good, but it's pretty elementary. And then you can go a little deeper to more of what we call a lexicon. Like Zodiades has a lexicon of the whole Bible. Okay, and some of you guys have a Strong's Dictionary of the Bible. That's okay, but it's only root definitions without any grammatical association. So you can come to some pretty bizarre conclusions if you just use Strong's, okay? There's Zodiates. What is that? Z-H-O-D-I-T-E-S. Spiros is his name. He's a Greek guy. Are you sure? Oh. So. Huh. Thank you. There's Briggs and Driver. There's all kinds of good stuff out there. I have a big 10-volume one in my office, which is amazing, because they take a Bible word and they take it as it's quoted by, like, writers from 200 BC to 200 AD, how that word was used within that time frame. And, oh man, it's so fun to read. Like the etymology of words and how people were using them and how the Jews used them, how the Hellenists used them. And I'm boring you with this, but I really like it. So I try not to use it too much because I find myself not getting my work done. So it's fascinating to read it. Determine location. We've talked about this. Where's the author located? Audience. What's important about those locations? You know, what's really fun is when you do the seven churches of Revelation and the details that John gives about those cities and the churches, they're essential to understanding what he's saying to the churches. There's so many fascinating details that he gives that you must have historical context in order to know those. How many of you guys have a Bible maps or atlases? Many of you do in the back of your Bible, and they're pretty good, especially if you're doing like the conquest of Canaan, the missionary journeys of Paul. That's good stuff. You can get the publisher Rose Publishing. They have really nice, they're kind of expensive, but they're really nice maps, and there's a lot of commentary and photographs and pictures, and they do not just maps, but they do like one on the temple. Their Rose's Guide to the Temple is really sweet. Good stuff. The greater context. Do we believe that the Bible is one book? Do we believe that it's interconnected with itself? Do we believe that one God inspired the truth that's in it? If we believe that, then it follows logically that anything in the Bible fits into the whole context. Okay, the theology that we find in Romans should fit or be the same as the theology in Deuteronomy. And when we look at the way that Moses talks about the nature of God, it's precisely the same way that Paul talks about the nature of God. Okay, there's not a morphing or changing nature of God as we go through the scriptures. Okay, now there's covenants, and then there's covenants that are fulfilled in new covenants, which changes the way that God interacts with man. We would say that when Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, that it changed the way that God deals with man in the new covenant, right? How many of you guys have offered sacrifice? Oh, so God's doing things a little different, huh? Okay, but there's unity throughout the scriptures. So when we look at the theology in one place, it should fit with another place. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that we exclude or have excluded in the past certain pieces of literature from the Bible. Some people wanted them in there, and many of the early fathers said, well, hold the phone a second. Did you take a look at the theology of that thing? And it's just totally wild. Like the Gospel of Thomas has some pantheistic ideas in it. And that's one of the ways that we knew we should exclude these things. It wasn't unity in doctrine and theology. So get the greater context as well. Make sure that you're checking yourself and your own theology and the theology of the passage with the entirety of the Bible. And we'll talk about those things more later. Okay. So those are the questions that we should ask the passage while observing its content. Remember, we're not giving an interpretation. We're not giving an explanation for what is said. We're just gathering all of the facts. All of the facts. We're not assigning any meaning to what the author had meant by what he said. We're not doing that yet. You understand? We're just gathering facts. Now, let's look at the passage that I gave you, and we'll put some of these to practice. Psalm 1 on the left, and then you have your questions on the right side of the paper. And Psalm 1 is actually my favorite part of the Bible to do this exercise. It seems to have so many of the things that we want in one short psalm, and I think you'll get a kick out of this. So let me read the psalm out loud, and then we'll start asking our questions. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You observed all the fun stuff in that passage, didn't you? I know you did. Okay, let's do this. Let's ask our questions. Let's talk about who. Who's the author? Careful answering. Who's the author? David? We assume that it's David. Okay, throughout history, the tradition, we've assigned the first major section of the Psalms to King David. Okay, so we assume that it's David. It's probably King David. Who's he talking to? He's talking to us? Who is his original audience? How's that? Could be the people of Israel. Who? To Saul himself? Okay. Who said his kids? Nice. Could be his kids. Yeah. It could have been just Solomon preparing him for the throne. Now, these are all guesses, right? Okay. Could have been the people of Israel. It could have been his children. Possibly Saul. Possibly just Solomon. Who's he talking about? Shout it out. Okay. What's that? Believers? Okay. Who's he talking about? There's two groups in there. He's talking about the godly and the ungodly. Okay. But what is really the subject matter? What's he really trying to get at here? The law? Okay. Okay. How about the blessed man? This is the blessed man. This is what he does. Okay. Yeah. What kind of literature is it? It's poetry. Well, because it's poetry, does it mean that what is said is not true? Okay. Because sometimes people say that when we look at poetry, it means what it doesn't say. I'll have some things to say about that later. It's poetry. It's poetry. Yeah. What are some of the special circumstances? Now, mind you, some of the questions that we ask may be irrelevant to a text. What's the historical context? None. Not that we know of. David could have wrote this as a shepherd boy while tending his father's sheep. He could have wrote it while he's fleeing from Saul. He could have wrote it some night on the battlefield. He could have wrote it on the roof of his house at night as he was contemplating the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. We don't know. We don't know. And I would say it's not that important. If you try to make too much of that, I think you waste your time. Here's a good one. Are there any commands? Are there any imperatives? Suggestions, exhortations, or is everything indicative? Now, by indicative, I mean, are these just statements of fact, or are they commandments? People get very confused about this when they get to the Psalms and the Proverbs. Is he just making an observation about the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, or is he commanding people to do what he's saying? Both? Okay, give me an imperative. Where do you find an imperative? Maybe I should have put verses in there. That would be easier to find the imperative. Where's the imperative?
What is an imperative?
Imperative is a command. He's actually telling us to do something.
I think it's an implied imperative.
Okay, it's implied. I agree with that. But are there any imperatives in the text?
What about where it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the
parents? Okay, that's an indicative. That's a statement of fact. If he does this, he shall be like that. He doesn't say, you do this so that you will be like that. That would be a command, an imperative.
He says, the ungodly shall not.
Okay, that's an indicative. Okay, that's an indicative. He doesn't say, you must meditate, or you should meditate.
Walks not,
an indicative. An imperative would be like this. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not stand in the path of sinners. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful. Instead, delight in the law of the Lord. Meditate on his law day and night. Okay? You understand the difference? Yeah. Go ahead. Okay, they're indicative. I can't hear you.
So the overall theme is that way as well.
Right? Yeah, this is an indicative discussion, or observation rather, about the way of the ungodly and the way of the godly. It would be like this, as I do with my son. We're sitting at a park, and we're observing people. And I would say, son, pay attention. Do you see this individual? These particular decisions that he has made has brought him to this state in his life. Purely indicative. Okay?
But your pay attention was a command.
The pay attention was. Margaret's getting this. But you were sat in on my Wednesday night discussion. So you're ahead of the game. Yeah. Yeah, that part of it would be. But as I describe to my son this particular condition of this man, whether for the good or the bad, okay, I'm just describing to him what he has done that has led him to this condition. Okay? I see whether it's a homeless man or a sluggard or whatever, you know, or a righteous man. I'm just describing to him, okay, this is what we see about him. These are the kinds of things that he has done to become this way. And in that is an implied, hopefully my son is getting that I don't want him to be like the ungodly and do what he does so that he comes to this place. Okay, it seems to be self-evident that this is instructive. There is an implied imperative in this. But there are no imperatives in the language itself. And you don't need to, do you? You can be very powerful in your communication without giving a single imperative. And I would say that for me, especially when I first started in ministry, that was very important. Because Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him in the Lord. I don't want to be throwing imperatives out, commands, to a man in his 70s and 80s. Or his 60s, probably not his 50s. I want to speak to him in accord with his gray hair, as the Old Testament clearly talks about. You know, you rise up, you regard those that have gray hair, the elderly, those advanced in years. Okay? So that, I mean, you can be very powerful, you can be very persuasive, and not give any commands at all. Okay? It's a good tool. Okay, so we asked the question, are there any commands? No. Are there any imperatives? No. Are there suggestions? Exhortations? It's implied, okay? But they are all indicatives. It's good stuff. What about when? When was it written? Long, who said that? That's awesome. Yeah, when was it written? Okay, well, if David was the author, David lived about when? About 1000 BC, just about. So we can assign a date there, but we can't, this particular psalm, because he doesn't give any details, really, about events around him or what he's actually doing. So it's hard to narrow it down to anything. He doesn't mention any names, okay? He doesn't mention any events. So we're going to say about 1,000 BC, all right? Where was the author when he wrote this? If it's David, if we're going to, and I think we can safely assume that it's David, but where was David typically? He was typically in Israel, okay? And when we look at some of his psalms, we get the idea that he's probably tending sheep. Other ones, he's probably running from Saul. Other ones, we know that he's sinned against God with Bathsheba. There's details that fill us in, okay? But this one, we're just going to assume Israel, okay? Where was the audience when he wrote this? Well, we're going to assume Israel, okay? How? How did this all come about? This is a good question. What motivated him to write these particular words? What's that? Okay, the Spirit of God moved on his heart. But I think there's something prior to that. He's an artist, okay? But artists are typically very good at what we're doing right now. What are we doing? We're observing the text. I would say he was observing people. He took note of it, and then under inspiration, he wrote it down for our sake. Yeah. Do you think that's safe to say? I think so. Okay.
I mean, yeah. He was a music person. He was. Mm-hmm. But not everybody who has thoughts,
yeah,
puts it into.
Right. Yeah, and we even know that not all of the Proverbs of Solomon are in the Bible. Apparently, the Holy Spirit didn't find it necessary for them to be there. Whatever he wanted in the text of the Bible, it's there. So. How did this all come about? And that leads into a little bit of asking the question, why, you know, why did the author say this? An observation of reality. Let's look closer at some of the terms. And this is where I think the psalm gets pretty fun. Are there any comparisons in the passage? The way of the righteous versus the way of the... Yeah, that's all the whole psalm is just a big contrast. Yeah. Comparisons, contrasts. Let's look at some of the terms. Point some of the terms out to me that maybe have some cadence to them, some flow. Okay? Let's start up higher, like in verse 1. Blessed. Okay, what does the word blessed mean? Happy. Does the word blessed in the Bible always mean happy? What else does it mean? What's that? Favored? Okay. Okay. It also can mean... we translate the Greek word eulogeo, to be spoken well of or to praise the blessed God who's well spoken of, who's lifted up in our praises. So that's where a Bible dictionary can come in handy. Okay, here he's talking about happy is the man, or oh, how happy is the man. It's the same in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes there. Blessed is. Oh, how happy is. Yeah.
How does that work for, like, blessed is the man who's poor in spirit?
It's an interesting, yeah. So you don't think that the humble are happy?
See, and I take poor in spirit to be unhappy and upset or depressed, or, okay, like, happy is the man who's depressed, that thing.
Okay.
That doesn't work.
Yeah, I'm not sure that poor in spirit means depressed. Yeah. But we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount another time. What were you saying, Dan? Does it always?
Yeah.
Is God always connected to blessedness? Yeah. I would say true blessedness, but I think people can be happy.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, certainly in our psalm here, for sure. Yeah. Give me some, there's some cadence here. There's some terms that are related. So what about walk, stand, sits. Walks, stands, sits. Nice observation. We find those same three words in another book of the Bible, in an epistle. Watchman Nee outlines the book of Ephesians that way, but it's sit, walk, stand. You want to talk about a man with the power of observation. He observes those things over the entirety of a book. Him and John Lightfoot, I think, are the two men in history that had the greatest powers of observation. John Lightfoot, I just can't believe the way that man, his brain must just know everything at once. After he reads a book. It's amazing. Anyway, just a side note. Yeah, sit, walk, stand. But here it's walks, stands, sits. That's cool. What else?
Double negative.
The double negative, okay. Blessed is the man who walks not. So we're talking about what the blessed man does not do, right? Come on, there's three more words that should be attached to this. And then there's three other ones in the same cadence here. Okay, you're getting there, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's capture these in the first couple verses here first.
Counsel, path, and seat.
What else? Ungodly sinners, scornful. You see the poetic language there. Does he literally mean walks, stands, path? No, of course not. But what he means literally, right? He doesn't do what the ungodly counsel him to do. Okay? Okay? What else? So this is what the blessed man does not do. He doesn't subject himself to the counsel of the ungodly. What does he mean by stand, do you think? Join with, perhaps. Yep. Okay. He doesn't bend to the ungodly. I think he means by sits. Join with them. He doesn't sit with the opposing team. Okay.
Question.
Yeah.
Like, sitting in a seat makes sense, but standing in a path.
Okay.
I would have thought he would have said he doesn't walk on a path.
Okay. So good observation.
Why is
that there? I think because we cross the path of sinners. That is, like, that's part of life, but, you know, standing there is taking root with them.
Okay.
Working in their way.
All right. But we wouldn't say that he's standing in the path to resist sinners, not in this context, right?
Okay.
Not yet, because we haven't come to the contrast.
And path is a metaphor there.
Of course it's a metaphor, yeah.
So, if they're not literally standing in the path, they're following in their ways.
Okay.
It's like our expression, filling someone's shoes. It means doing the things that they do. But
yeah. Aren't we really talking about word, thought, and deed? The word, thought, and deeds of the blessed man are not in accord with the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. Okay? Yeah. Well, if that's what he is not like, what is he like? What does he do? Okay, so what does that begin with, though? The transition there. But. Okay, the contrast there is super important because what if you didn't have that there? Could create some exegetical difficulties, huh? Okay. So what does he do? He delights, he meditates. How often? Oh, he does it day and night. That's a good observation. You want to be happy? You should meditate on what? The Word of God. How often should you do it? On Sundays, right? And that's it? And your mind needs a break after that. The soul needs a rest from the Word of God. Okay.
Are we getting to application there, though?
That was application. Yeah. We got to have a little bit. Okay, so we have contrast. What he does is he delights. I'd like to know what that word means in the Hebrew. Because there are some very interesting Hebrew words that are, they're picturesque. Like it's a word that describes the way that a thirsty person takes in water. You know, Hebrew definitions are very interesting. And sometimes they paint this picture for you that's just so cool. So I'd like to know what that is. Did you notice something about the letters and the word Lord? Why is that? Why do you think that is? What is the translators trying to communicate to us about this word, do you think? Okay. Yeah, and you'd have to look this up to know, but it's Yahweh. It's deity. It's a name, a personal name, a covenant name of God that's only assigned to him in the scriptures. There's other words that are assigned to him like Elohim, Eloah, Adonai, Adonaiah. And some of those terms are applied to other things and people, but not this one. This one's Yahweh. This is the personal covenant name of God. In the New King James, and I believe that it's only Old Testament in all translations. Some of them should be applied in the New Testament, though. So what you'll find in the New Testament, rather, is an L capitalized for deity. All right? Okay? What's our time like? Okay, so we got just a couple minutes here. Okay, so this is what he does. He delights. He meditates. And how often does he do it? He does it day and night. And we can take all that back and we can put an arrow to blessed. He's blessed because he avoids these things. He's blessed because he does these things. Now what shall he be like? What is the fruit? What is the results of this? Now, here's an important thing. When we talk about the atmosphere of Israel, and if we're not talking about the Galilee Basin or things, you know, we're talking about, oftentimes we're talking about the Negev. David was a Negev man. He was a desert man. He lived in the Negev, okay? So what do you think, what significance do you think that had to David, who came from the desert, a tree planted near the water versus a tree planted up on the hilltop? Have you seen the Negev? Goodness. Roots are deep. The roots are constantly being nourished. Okay? So there's probably something that we can learn from that's important about the atmosphere there. What does that tree, of course, the tree is a metaphor for the person, what do they do in their season? They bear their fruit. See, we want to keep asking all of our questions here of the text. So he'll be like a tree by the rivers of water. He'd be like the tree that brings forth its fruit in season. He'd be like a tree whose leaf doesn't wither. And everything he does, what? It prospers. Okay. Now what's he do there after the period, after prosper? He transitions again, doesn't he? And he uses that word, what? Therefore. There's something implied in that therefore. That those particular things, they're indicative of the blessed man. They're only true about him. And they're not true of the ungodly. It's an implied detail there. So the blessed man, this is the fruit of what he does in delighting and meditating. And then what's the fruit of the ungodly and what they do? They what? They shall not stand. It's the first one. Did I miss it? Oh, I skipped too far. Sorry. They're like the chaff. What did ancient Israelites do with their chaff? Yeah, sometimes they would burn it, but the first thing they'd do is they'd get it off their wheat, right? And if the wind was actually blowing, okay, then they would sift it in the wind and the wind would take it away. If they couldn't, they'd have piles of it everywhere and then they would discard it somehow. How many of you guys want to be like chaff? Okay. I'm sorry, I totally, my mind blocked out that whole sentence there. Then he uses the word therefore. That was a trip. Not because I'm on anything. I assure you. Okay. And so what shall they not do? Ooh, there's a loaded phrase there. And I do not know what it means. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the what? Congregation. For typically means because, not always, but oftentimes. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of, I'm going quickly here because we're out of time, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A lot of cadence in there, huh? There's good contrast. There's good comparison. We spent just a little bit of time on this, but how many things do you think you could continue to draw out of that passage? Isn't that a fun passage? Yeah. Walks, stands, sits, the counsel, stand, or the path, the seat, ungodly, sinners, scornful. Scornful is probably another word you need to look up. What do we mean? What does he mean by scornful? So, well, hey, we better pray. BJ's not here. He didn't even come to his own class. Blessed is the man who comes to class. Okay, I'm assuming that he's going to talk about chapter 7. So read chapter 7, and I'm assuming that he's teaching next week. I might be. So we'll figure it out before next week, and we'll get to it. So you guys, I would encourage you, take Psalm 1 or take Acts chapter 1:8 or any verse that you like, the text you're studying, whatever, and ask your questions. And just try to exhaust everything in the text and just play with it as much as you can. Enjoy yourself. I like the exercise. Let's pray. I got to get out of here for the worship team. Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. And it's good. And by it, apparently, a man can be happy. meditating and delighting in it. Lord, help us to delight in your word. And as we do that, help us to see, as David said, wonderful things. Lord, overwhelm us with the goodness of your word, the beauty of it, and help us to conform our lives to it. So, Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.